brothers and sisters and friends. From the very beginning, God had a plan. God's plan was to create a people that would honor His name and reflect His characteristics on the earth so that the whole earth would be filled with His truth, with His light, and with His glory. This plan started 6,000 years ago when God created the first people, Adam and Eve. And all was good at first. God gave them a simple rule. Just one. Don't eat of one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All the others were fine, just not the one. They had a choice, to obey or not. God said, "Eat it and you die." But the serpent said, "You shall not die." Well, we all know what happened. God had made this spectacular creation and wanted a people who would manifest His characteristics. And yet these two people didn't obey this one simple rule. This was far from reflecting God's characteristics. And in fact, their obedience created a division between God and man. The result of this disobedience was a curse and ultimately death. But it wasn't immediate death, because God still had a plan, a solution, whereby He could still develop a worthy people and fill the earth with His glory. So how would this be accomplished? How could sin be removed from man and a pathway restored? Well, the solution was simple, but incredibly, if not impossible, for man to do. It required one of us, one of our race, to demonstrate to God that a life could be lived overcoming all the impulses of sin and truly manifesting the characteristics of God in the flesh, and thereby opening a door, a way that the rest of us could enter and escape from the bonds of death. Now we can look back and see that this is exactly what Christ did. But the plan was really known by God from the beginning, and He interwove it throughout all scriptures. God created an intricate blueprint, a series of patterns that all perfectly fit together and all pointed forward to the Savior of mankind. So tonight we hope to look at this blueprint, and in particularly these patterns and symbols, and explore what they were intended to teach us. Some of the talks this weekend will deal over the Passover and the bread and the wine, so we purposely will not talk about those tonight. First of all, why use symbols at all? Although symbols do add beauty to the wording, the real reason for the scriptures to use figures of speech and symbols is to help those who truly want to understand God, to be able to advance their understanding of divine principles. There's an old saying that one learns by comparison. When you compare something that you're familiar with to something that you're not familiar with, you get a deeper understanding of the unfamiliar. Concepts are sometimes hard to express in words, and even harder to understand. But examples and comparisons can teach us of them. There's another saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Most of us remember things by imprinting pictures in our brain. That's why you hear some people say they have a photographic memory. Well, we all have photographic memories to some extent. Some are better than others. And that's why experience is so important. When we see something, it gets imprinted in our mind. We've seen that before. It becomes more vivid to us, more real, and more understandable. It allows us to more quickly grasp concepts when we can visualize it. And then it's easier to recall those learned concepts and apply them to our life. How do we teach children to read? We show them the letter C-A-T, and then we show them a picture of a cat. It teaches the child that when they see these letters, they think of a picture of a cat. It paints a picture in their mind. Then they don't have to necessarily think about it. It's a sight word. It's instant to them. Now, let's say I wanted to teach you something that I can't show you a picture of. Let's say you've never seen a hammer before, but I want to teach you about a hammer. I can't show the exact picture, yet I can show you shadows and similarities of it, or I can describe its function. so that even if you've never seen a hammer before, you probably would recognize it when you saw the real thing. You would have a working idea of its purpose, even if you haven't grasped that handle in real life. That's what a lot of the symbols and scriptures were intended to do. The people in the Old Testament didn't see Christ, the Passover lamb. But for those that believed in the promises and understood, they could see in their mind and understand what was coming. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Nature abides by the rules that God has established, and the same with shadows. They might not show the exact picture, but they don't lie either. Shadows, unlike the picture shown, are direct representations of the image. They don't change on their own like man's doctrines can. Some might fail to value this form of teaching, and some might find it hard and difficult to understand symbols at first, and this might frustrate them. Some might ask, why be vague? Why not just spell out the message in clear wording? Well, the same argument might be given as to why Christ preached in parables. We are told that without a parable, he spake he not unto them, the people. And when they, he and his disciples, were alone, he expounded all these things unto his disciples. The disciples asked him, why speak in parables? And he said, because it is unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Therefore I speak in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. God has given enough light, enough understanding, so that the right-hearted people can see the truth. But he hasn't given it so strongly that all people are entranced by it, with no option but to believe. God doesn't compel men to believe, but he's given sufficient resources to do so. 1 Timothy says, who is willing that all men be saved and come to the exact knowledge of the truth? God has truly sent an invitation to all who is willing to believe. He is willing that all should be saved, but on his terms. Oh, I apologize. I'm off, aren't I? All on his terms. He will not force men to accept the truth. He will not allow them to make up their own shadows. Thus, the object of a parable, instead of being to simplify, was to mystify the thing spoken of as a retribution on Israel who had been perverse for 1,000 years. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. When one puts effort into learning, it becomes more valuable to them, like the pearl of great price. When the light bulb goes off, another symbol, there's an instant jolt of excitement and joy as one understands a little more. Like an onion with layers, the scriptures can be continually unraveled and learned. And then as faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word, we become more zealous of the things of God and his principles. Now, this might not be the most interesting portion of the subject we're about to bring up, but let's discuss some definitions. Hang in there with me for just a few minutes. There are some minor differences that are important, and these words are used over and over in writings such as the Old Christadelphians, and so I think it's important for us to have a better grasp of what they really mean. First of all is the word simile. It's Latin for like. It's where we get the word similar or similarity. It's used in Hosea, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. So let's take an example. This is a simile in Proverbs. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Or in Song of Solomon, this thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to a cluster of grapes. When you see the word like or as, it's usually a simile. And then in Matthew, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Parables often start out with a simile, using the word like, showing us immediately that there's a similarity that's being made. Now, another word that's similar to that is a metaphor. A metaphor means to transfer or to be carried across. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. to change the characteristics of one thing and carry it across to another. Instead of saying a thing or a person is like another person, a metaphor says it is the other person. You are the salt of the earth, instead of saying you're like the salt of the earth. Therefore, it's a stronger comparison, a bolder affirmation of the resemblance of the two, such that the idea or the meaning is transferred from one to the other. All flesh is grass. I am the door. This is my body. It compares the similarities between the two ideas or concepts in order to improve the understanding. The next word is implication, the Latin for hypocatastasis. The metaphor is hidden. It differs from a metaphor in that instead of both nouns being expressed, namely, only one is usually named and the other is implied. So let's take an example. Bollinger gives us one. You are like a beast. That's a simile. You are a beast. That's a metaphor. Beast. It's implied that you're saying you are a beast. Now let's look at an example from Christ's words. Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now this is noteworthy because symbols and metaphors can be misunderstood, as his disciples didn't understand this one at first. We can't immediately jump to conclusions when we hear something. We must compare Scripture and make sure it comes together in harmony. Otherwise, we've probably made a mistake and should step back and reanalyze what the Scriptures are saying. In this case, he wasn't speaking literally of the Pharisees' bread made with yeast that they were supposed to be aware of, but he implied a metaphor. This figurative language requires one to think deeply and compare. The disciples were right in initially applying it literally, but when it didn't make sense and harmonize, then they should step back and see if it meant something figuratively. Here, Christ implies that their doctrine was similar to the action of yeast. It grows rapidly in the dark. It's destructive. It puffs up. It represents sin. Now, an allegory is an extended metaphor, a story with many caveats. It's more abstract, can be taken multiple ways with multiple interpretations or meanings, depending on the reference. And then there's a parable, a short story using metaphors that teach basic lessons or principles. Now just a few more of these and we'll be getting on. A sign, to show by sign or signify. A sign tends to only appear at a certain time or place to reveal a truth that should be noted or adhered to at that time. It's like a stop sign. It's timely. When you see it, you know it's time to stop. Although a sign can be a symbol, it typically has a time element to it. And that's why we typically say the signs of the times rather than the symbols of the times. Now, an example of the signs of a sign would be from Daniel. But thou, O Daniel, shut up thy words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. And then in Luke, so likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And lastly, we come to symbol. A symbol is something in itself, such as a natural object, that represents something or stands for something else that has far deeper meaning. We often hear the phrase, first natural, then spiritual. God has used things we are familiar with, the natural things, to teach us about the spiritual. The list of examples of symbols is long, and almost anything you can think about that the Israelites had or used was probably a symbol to teach them of something spiritual. Absolutely amazing, isn't it? Let's just take one of these examples. Let's take a color. Let's look at the color red. Even in our day, the color red is a symbol that we use regularly. You ever seen a green stop sign? That'd be pretty confusing, wouldn't it? You wouldn't know whether to go or stop. When we balance our checkbook, do we want to see red? Now, red in the Bible also represents something. It represents man. The Hebrew word for man is Adam, which is practically the same word for blood, dam. And for the word red, Adam. Adam sinned. And since red has become to represent man, which is sinful. Now, there are other words that must be mentioned that you hear a lot when talking about scriptures, such as type versus antitype, shadow versus substance, letter of the law versus spirit of the law, natural versus spiritual. These are all very similar concepts. And as we go along, I suspect their meaning will come even more clear. The first one, though, might be the most confusing to people, particularly our young ones. Type versus antitype. The type is equal to the symbol. The antitype is the actual thing that the symbol is representing. For instance, the bread is the type. And Christ's body is the antitype. The bread symbolizes Christ, the antitype. Now, why is this all so important? Is this just something that religious fanaticals study, or is this something that every true believer should really have a knowledge and understanding about? Well, think about some of the largest differences between the truth and apostasy. A large percentage of the differences deal with inaccuracies of symbols. What does the symbol of Satan represent? The single topic probably separates us from most religions, and it's based on the inaccurate view of a symbol. Are there 144,000 literally saved, or as the Jehovah's Witness believe, or is it figurative? Take, eat, this is my body. Did Christ mean when we partake of the memorials, we are actually eating his flesh and drinking his wine, as the Catholic Church teaches? Of course not. Just as when he says, I am the door, he didn't mean he was literally a door, but instead he functioned like a door, that it was through him that we have way to eternal life. So how do we know when something is to be taken literal or when it should be symbolic? Sometimes it's obvious, but the right answer right there in the text. Often, though, it's a little more challenging, and that's when you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, making sure that it all fits together as a perfect fit puzzle. If we try and force a piece in that doesn't fit with the rest of Scriptures, then we need to step back, relook at it, restudy it, and see where we went wrong. So, let's start out with some of the symbols and see how they teach us of God's plan. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, it says of them, and the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. When they sinned, they recognized that they were naked. Revelation says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. Nakedness since the fall has come to represent sin. And since sin caused death, the cure for sin, the cure for death, would be a covering of that nakedness, a covering of that mortality. 2 Corinthians says, for this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for that we are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. The idea is to cover our nakedness, to cover our sin with a covering that can replace our dying state with immortality. So, in a feeble attempt to hide their nakedness, Adam and Eve made coats of fig leaves. But what they didn't understand is they couldn't create their own redemption this way. Their disobedience required death and the shedding of blood. It was a serious problem, one that they couldn't just simply cover over with leaves. Hebrews says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of the blood is no remission. But it wasn't just shedding of any blood. It had to be the shedding of a specific sacrifice, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. To help teach them these principles, God stripped them of their fig leaves and put a covering of animal skins on them. This pointed forward to something, Even from the very beginning, God had a plan. It says in Revelations, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." God's plan was to provide Christ as a spiritual covering for our sins, for our nakedness. Now, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God gave them the sentence of death. But He also gave them a hint to the solution. God says in Genesis, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise or crush his heel." Okay, here we're presented with a statement that we must decide if it's literal or symbolic. Common sense and everyday understanding makes us realize that this obviously wasn't literal. Eve and her children didn't go and step on every serpent's head until they killed them all. God was teaching an important lesson. He was using the natural things, the things that they were acquainted with, to teach them of the spiritual things that were to come. If Adam and Eve were to pick a symbol that would represent their sin, what natural symbol would be most appropriate? The serpent, of course. Because it was from his speech that beguiled Eve to take the fruit, which started this whole process. So the serpent became a symbol of their sin, a symbol of the actions that resulted in the punishment, a symbol of the division that occurred between God and man. The serpent had told a lie. He said, "Thou shalt not surely die," and is thereafter referred to as the father of lies. The serpent then stands for the thinking of the flesh that leads to sin and death, and which is enmity with God. Romans 8 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now this showed that there were two classes of people. Those who are spiritually minded, represented by the seed of the woman, and those who are fleshly minded, the serpent. And that there would be enmity or hostility between the two, but that eventually one would prevail, the seed of the woman. Notice that it says the woman's seed, not the man's seed. This shows that the Savior would come from a human mother and therefore had the same nature as we all do. Now, if you crush one's head, it's a symbol of death. You can't live without brain function. You become brain dead. However, if you bruise or crush one's heel, they may temporarily limp, but they will ultimately survive. So this taught that one of the woman's descendants would one day destroy the very thing that gets us into this trouble. What were each of these representing? Well, it's pretty easy to see that the descendant of the woman ultimately represented Christ, whose mother was Mary, but father was God. But what did the serpent represent? Do we read anywhere in the Bible of Christ finding a snake, called the devil, and stepping on his head and then saying, "It is finished"? No. Of course not. This represented something far deeper. Christ's accomplishment was to overcome the sinful impulses in all its forms represented by the snake that all his previous ancestors were unable to accomplish. He smashed these sinful impulses that were with him and put it to death in himself. And then up on the cross, just before he took his last breath, he said, "It is finished." He had done it. He had destroyed the devil. Now, it wasn't a painless experience, was it? In fact, it was brutal for our Savior. He did suffer more than most ever will. But his suffering was temporary. It was a short-lived limp. And then he was resurrected 3 days later. Sinful flesh was then removed from him. He had destroyed the devil, sinful flesh within himself. Hebrews says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. What did Christ destroy on the cross? What did he crush? He destroyed sin in the flesh. He fought against those impulses that we all have, but he won. He crushed them. Isaiah says, But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It is through his actions, his bruising, that opened a way for us. Now, Christ is the ultimate seed of the woman. But those of us who become baptized into Christ are also figuratively his seed. We are part of this woman's seed that are constantly at war with the seed of the serpent. And who are we at war with? The serpent represents all those things associated with the flesh. So that we are at war with those governed by the flesh and opposed to God. But we are also at war with our own flesh. Just as our Savior's battle was to the death, so is ours. Symbolic of our heel being bit. But it isn't permanent. If we associate ourselves with Christ, just as his wasn't. Now, what is it within us that we're constantly at war with? And he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lasciviousness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Now think about all that we just said. How better to instruct his children than for God to use this symbol? God used one short sentence to paint a picture to explain the whole plan in a nutshell. Absolutely incredible, isn't it? To those willing to look at it. But absolutely unimpressive to those who have no interest in the truth. The first two men born to Adam and Eve typify this enmity, this hostility between the two classes. The firstborn child, Cain, represented those who think it's okay to make up their own righteousness based on their own reasoning from the flesh. The other, Abel, represented those who submit to the laws of God and follow them. In these two seeds, we have the first illustration of the enmity, the fighting that would continue throughout every generation between the two classes of people. The sad part about it is that it only took one generation to see what comes naturally from man as Cain slew his own brother. Seven generations from Adam, we are told of Enoch. Here we have a man that is said to have walked with God and was not, for God took him. The number seven represents perfection. And the seventh from Adam was translated without tasting death. It says in Hebrews, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was found not because God had translated him. Now, numbers are commonly used in Scripture as a symbol. The number seven is one of the more important ones as it represents perfection. It represents a time when man becomes perfected, a time when men are translated from death. Just as Enoch was translated so that he saw no death. We recall that the creation took 7 days. And on the fourth day, the sun became visible and brought light to the world. Numerous times throughout Scripture, we find the number four is associated with Christ. For instance, the four Gospels. And then, interestingly enough, Jesus was born at the end of 4,000 years as the Son of Righteousness, bringing forth true light to the world. Man was made on the sixth day. And the number six has since been associated with man, and man's dominion will be 6,000 years. Then God rested on the seventh, a day of Sabbath, a day of rest, pointing forward to the kingdom age. Was it a coincidence that Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam? It all fits together as a perfectly fit puzzle, doesn't it? As time progressed and population increased, the people turned away from God, and God decided that he had had enough and decided to destroy all flesh except for Noah and his family. And God saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark. And a rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This symbolized the cleansing that is needed for righteousness. A cleansing in water, representing baptism that saved Noah from the destruction brought upon the inhabitants of the earth at that time, but figures the baptism that saves us now. 1 Peter says, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also save us. God then said to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore. This is the token of my covenant. I do set my bow in the clouds. Now, most of our children can probably tell us that the rainbow symbolizes God's promise not to destroy the earth with water. But just as with many of God's words, the deeper we delve into a subject, the more God can teach us. The natural things tend to teach us of the spiritual. We're familiar with the water cycle, but it's amazing how it corresponds to the divine plan. We recall from our science classes that when the sun's rays hit water and the energy heats it up, these molecules then evaporate. Some immediately condense and immediately fall back to the ground. Others rise to form clouds, which then rains down water to support the earth. The waters of the earth that are in our lakes and oceans represent people and nations of all different languages. A small portion of the earth's waters, or peoples, come under the direct influence of the power of the Son of Righteousness, which is Christ, which has the power of resurrection. The molecules who are affected by the sun, or those who see the light, are evaporated, which corresponds to being resurrected from the dead. Some of these resurrected will rise and put on immortality to become clouds of a great witness. Others, who are found unworthy, will rise, but because they didn't have enough energy from the light within them, will form condensation and fall back to the ground again to die a second time. Once the kingdom is established, his saints, the clouds made up of many droplets, will rain down the doctrine of truth on the remaining inhabitants of the world, dropping as rain and distill as the dew, as showers upon the grass, teaching the mortal nations of God's principles during the kingdom. The day of rain will be accompanied by the shining rays of the healing light from the sun, and it results in the formation of a rainbow, the symbol of God's promise. As with most things, the rainbow also has deeper meaning. It is made up of seven colors: red, orange, yellow, blue, indigo, violet. And we've already talked about the red. The next color, the red meaning man or sin. The next color, orange or yellow, makes gold, showing that man will be tried in fire and come out as purified gold. It says in Job, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Blue comes next and represents healing or divine status. We will then be one with Christ, who is King over the world, symbolized by the purple. Again, do we think all this was just coincidence? Noah and his descendants populated the world again, and then God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and made a covenant with him. The covenant promised that he would inherit all the land that he saw, that one of his seed would possess it, and that he would become a great nation. And that token of that covenant was the circumcision. This is my covenant. He shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Now, have you ever thought why God instituted the act of circumcision? Don't worry, I don't have a picture to show you. But it's interesting that the cutting off of a portion of this is a cutting off of the portion of the skin, but not just any portion of skin. If there was ever part of the skin that was more likely to be associated with lust of the flesh, this was it. As you notice, we keep talking about flesh. Flesh is the problem. The problem is in us. We are the problem. It's not a supernatural devil that makes us sin. It's within us, our flesh. And the sooner we come to that realization and acceptance, the easier it is to grow in God's wisdom. When one fights a battle, they have to know who their enemy is. Our enemy is sinful flesh. That's what Christ battled. That's what he had victory over. Now, two other points on circumcision. Every male child had to do it, not just one ceremonial representative, but all. We all have to work our own salvation, constantly fighting our flesh, cutting off that flesh. What if they didn't? And if the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. The same applies to us. If we aren't constantly working on separating ourselves from sinful flesh, then God may cut us off from his plan. Colossians says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision was a natural outward symbol of what needed to be done spiritually within the heart. Now, the other point I want to make is that circumcision was done on the eighth day. Why then? We remember that the fourth day represented Christ, the sixth man, the seventh the kingdom. How about the eighth? God not only told us the problem with man and the solution to that problem, he has given us a clear time frame as to its completion. Man was created on the sixth day, and six has ever since been associated with man and sin. On the seventh day, God rested, and this was remembered by the Israelites with the Sabbath, so that man's dominion will occur during the first 6,000 years. Then on the seventh, there will be a day of rest, at which time God will set up his kingdom ruled by his Son, Christ. At the end of the 7,000 years, all flesh will be judged and either given immortality or destroyed, so that no sinful flesh will remain. This eighth day represents the total cutting off of the flesh from the world. It's a time when God said he will be all in all. Now, continuing with Abraham, he had Isaac and then Jacob, who had 12 sons. We recall that they ended up going to Egypt to get away from the drought. And eventually they were made slaves by Pharaoh. Eventually God sent Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, out of the world, which provides a perfect allegory comparing the nation of Israel's journey to the promised land with our own individual journey to the kingdom. As Pharaoh and his army were rapidly chasing them down, Moses led them to the Red Sea, afterwards allowing the waters to swallow up Pharaoh's army and separating God's people from the worldly Egyptians. A beautiful example of baptism which should separate us from the world. This was a national baptism unto Moses that released them from the bondage of Egypt, but it typified the individual baptism that must occur in Christ, which is the only way man can break the shackles of bondage which Egypt represented. Now, after baptism, it wasn't easy for the Israelites, was it? For although they had separated themselves from the worldly Egypt, there was a constant danger in their travels. One in particular were snakes, which we'll talk about in a second. We also, although we have separated ourselves, are constantly in danger and can be caught by snares of the world and lose our way on our journey. The point is that it's not just getting baptized. It's a constant struggle until you reach the promised land, most of which will end up dying before they see it. Now, along the way, God provides sustenance. To the Israelites, he rained down manna. To us, he has given Christ. That when we eat it, when we partake of it, it connects us with him, which is an everlasting bread that doesn't perish. When the Israelites were thirsty, Moses stood up on a massive rock in Mount Horeb, and after striking it with his rod, it split in two and water poured out. This rock represents Christ, who was struck or cursed by the rod, which represents the law of Moses. But the result was a stream of living waters which flowed from him. What an incredible incident. Now, most of the Israelites that left Egypt didn't enter the promised land before dying. So it is with most of God's children. Most will die before inheriting the promises. However, there will be some that will enter the kingdom that haven't died. When Christ returns, he will call those living and raise those that are dead. And after judgment, all the righteous will enter into the promised land again and travel that same route from Sinai up the King's Highway, across the Jordan to Jerusalem. What a beautiful plan. What an incredible analogy. What a plan that was incorporated within almost every aspect of the Israelites' life. Could it have been a coincidence? Now, we have snares that can grab us and pull us away from the truth. The Israelites had their own trials. Numbers says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." The people, he said, therefore the people said, "We have sinned." The Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, a brazen serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he look upon it, shall live." When they were bitten by the serpent, they could look up at this symbol and be saved. Pretty clear, isn't it, as to what it symbolized? Christ, in fact, makes the direct comparison in John. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that so whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The thing that caused the death was being put up on a pole, the serpent. How would that have related to Christ, except that it was something within him, his own nature, that was being lifted up? A public exhibition of what we all should be doing. Romans 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." He raised his body of sin on the cross, just as Moses raised up his serpent, the very thing that caused death, and so all that look upon it are saved. But Christ didn't sin. So what was nailed to that cross? It was his nature that we all have, that has tendencies to sin, our sinful nature. This is what Christ fought, and this is what he had victory over. Now, lastly, let's briefly talk about the Mosaic Law. As we've seen so far, God has used the natural things to teach the spiritual things. We see this much more in the law that God gave to Moses. The multitude of laws all pointed to one thing. All painted a piece of one big picture, a picture of the Savior of mankind, the Christ. Moses was instructed to set up the tabernacle and perform the sacrifices in just a certain way, as it had to be, as all pieces had to be fit perfectly within the plan. He says, "See that thou make it according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." Anything that was out of place would have changed the picture, would have corrupted the perfect design, would have demonstrated a different plan, one that would not have worked. Christ's character was the perfect building of this blueprint. He was the cornerstone of the building. God was the architect who designed the plan. Christ was the carpenter that built it. If you recall, the children of Israel encamped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a rectangular tent that's first portion, as you walked into from the east, was called the holy place. If one would proceed from the east to the west through the holy place, there was another curtain, a veil, and behind it was called the Most Holy. The Most Holy. And it was here, in the secret place, that God met and communed with Israel. God said, "There I will meet with thee." Now this veil that separated the two kept man from looking into the area that God resided. What did all this mean? The tabernacle was a center part of Jewish life for hundreds of years. What was it intended to teach them? For someone to enter the holy place, they had to pass through the door of the tent, made of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, wrought with needlework, it says. All these things symbolize Christ and bring us to recall the words of Christ that "I am the door." So for believers to leave the world behind and enter into the holy place, they had to enter through Christ's door, which we do at baptism. Then they're in the holy place. There was no windows in the holy place. But the light, the truth, came from the candlesticks that provided light from olive oil that had to be regularly replenished, a symbol of the Word of God that we must constantly read. There was an altar of incense in there, which represent prayer to God, instructing us to pray without ceasing. And within this area was the table of showbread, 12 in all, showing that God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, have not been forgotten, for salvation is of the Jews. At the far end of the tent was a veil, and behind it was called the Most Holy. The veil hid the Most Holy from the people, which makes sense, doesn't it? Because it was here that God resided, and one cannot look upon God and survive in this mortal state. But it is this area that we look to, that we have our hope for it represents life immortal. For immortals can only live with God. What does the veil represent that separated the holy from God? Hebrews says, by a new and living way, which He had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, the flesh. The veil stands for the flesh, present mortal nature. It was the same flesh that we all have and which Christ also had. It is this flesh that creates a barrier, a separation between us and God, between the holy and the most holy. The veil, the flesh, had to be torn, had to be ripped apart so that a way could be opened, a door through which we now have access through Christ. For I am the door, I am the way. So Christ is both the door at the tent, which most of us have entered in through baptism, but also the door into the most holy, which He alone has entered so far, but which we long for. When Christ died on the cross, it says in Matthew, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So if destroying the flesh was the key, why is it that many faithful men of old had died before Christ? Their flesh had been destroyed, but yet the veil wasn't torn by their actions. It was only with Christ's perfect sacrifice, exhibited by a sinless life, that this was able to happen. Why? Because of His destruction of fleshly nature within Him, which He did on the cross. His crushing of the head of the serpent. That is what tore the veil and opened a way in which He entered, and which we can follow. His perfect life allowed Him to be resurrected and to be clothed with immortality, which allowed Him to exist in the Most Holy with God. So, as we've seen, the plan was all laid out in the Old Testament. It was a plan that was believed by the faithful of old. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. This same plan is exactly what Christ and His disciples taught. Oh, I've gone too far again, haven't I? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. For 3.5 years, they proclaimed the good news of the gospel message. The plan had been formed from the beginning, gradually being told and taught to Israelites, until the plan had become a reality. The excitement was that the plan all pointed forward to Christ, and He was there with them. What incredible news that was. What incredible news we have also. This is the way God taught His people of Christ. And it's the way He reminds us of the same. It shows how the Scriptures are truly inspired and could have only been created by a single agent, a divine architect. It's what makes our faith a living faith, one that is based on fact, reality, and not just blind symbols that have no meaning. As we see each of these symbols grow and have meaning, it should light a fire within us that these words are not just meaningless phrases, but truly God-given instructions, a map to divine treasure, immortality, a life-given fountain that all points forwards to Christ and His sacrifice. Let us continue to learn and consider and absorb the spiritual water that will give us strong roots into divine principles that will one day fill the whole earth. He has taught us by example, by type, and by representation. Let us learn them so they become ingrained in our mind. Let us teach them to our children and our neighbors so that others might have a chance to be included in this great plan. And let us reverence God, who alone could have made such a divine plan throughout the ages and has allowed us to understand it. Let us not take that for granted.